All right, why don't we go ahead and get started this morning. Let me open us with a word of prayer, and then we'll start with a two-chapter study this week. It's nice to have a short one. Lord, we give thanks for your word and just the things that you've revealed to us about yourself and about your people, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, and their shortcomings, but also the things that you brought them to repentance and to return to you. We pray that in our own lives we'll show the same regard for you that they at times showed, and that you called them back to yourself each and every time they strayed. And we pray that we would likewise heed your words and follow in obedience to you. We pray that you'll guide our study this morning, and we pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. All right, are you ready for slowing down for at least a week? What's that, for the rest of the year? There will be some tougher times. Even 2 weeks in Colossians or 2 weeks in Ephesians and things, there'll be some more fast-paced. So we're going to do the book of Haggai, and what I want to do is I want to put it in a little bit of context. Haggai is one of the last three books of the Bible, which are the post-exilic books. They're part of the minor prophets, and like I said, they all occurred after the return back to Judah by the Jews from Babylon, or from at that time it was Persia. It's the second shortest book in the Bible. Can anybody tell me what the shortest one is? Obadiah. Obadiah is in the Old Testament. It's quoted once in the New Testament in Hebrews 12 when it talks about shaking that we'll see. You know, in the Old Testament, we see the prophets as being, you know, kind of calling out to Israel their sins, like the sins of idolatry and the different impurity that they had and the things that they followed, primarily as a result of idolatry. And this one's a little bit different. It has that same kind of prophetic voice, but it's over one issue, and that is the failure to rebuild the temple after returning to Judah. It's their procrastination, their delay in rebuilding. And as we look as we read through the scripture, we're going to have time to read through each of the 38 verses that are in the book. You're going to see a system of contrast. You're going to see a before and after. You're going to see deprivation and abundance. You're going to see punishment as well as reward based on action and inaction, and disobedience and obedience to God. So let's start with a little bit of background. Putting it in historical context is helpful. You know, if you look at Ezra 1, we see the decree of Cyprus. That's also listed in 2 Chronicles 36, where the decree of Cyprus, Cyrus, that the Jews are to return and they're to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. That was his decree when he first took over the Babylonians. And when he did that, you know, he sent all the different nations back to their lands, and he sent them back with the gods that they had taken from the temples that of the nations that they had conquered. But the Jews didn't have any images that they had. But what had Nebuchadnezzar taken from the Israelites when he captured Jerusalem, when he finally took the temple down? What did he take? He took the silver and gold, but where did it all come from? The temple. He took all the vessels, everything of value in the temple, he took back to Babylon. So when Cyrus sent them back, he sent them back with all the vessels, all the things that came out of the temple that were taken by Nebuchadnezzar. So they brought those back instead of bringing back their gods like the other nations would have done. And then we see that they, in Ezra 3, that they return to Jerusalem, and the first thing they do is they build the altar in Jerusalem and they offer sacrifices on it. And that's a key thing to remember, is that they built the offer, they all offered sacrifices. What was the next thing they did after they returned, after the altar? What's that?
Building their homes.
What'd they do first? They built a foundation for the temple. Remember, in Ezra 3, it talked about how when the people saw it, there was a mixture of rejoicing and weeping. And those who rejoiced were those who had not seen the old temple, and those who rejoiced were the ones who had seen the old temple, the magnificence of what Solomon had done, and they were disappointed. But the wailing and the mourning and the rejoicing came up at once, so that you couldn't tell one from the other. So the people, return in about 538 BC, and we see the foundation laid, and they gave money to the masons and the carpenters. They also gave food, drink, and oil to the people from Tyre, and that was to bring cedar and cypress down for the rebuilding of the temple. Because if you remember, when Solomon built the temple, he had all the cedar brought in from Lebanon through Tyre, through the king. It was Hiram, I think, was the king at the time, and he brought it down through the Mediterranean, and then put it to a port, and they brought it into Jerusalem. So let's look at Haggai. Let's start with Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, son of Jedutiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, we get a lot in that one verse. We get the name of the book, or the date of the book, the king, the author, and the names of those to whom the prophecy was given. So let's look at the date. We know that the Jews returned to Judah in 538. That was when Cyrus had issued his decree. It was 2 years later that they laid the foundation to the temple. So it was about 536 that they would have laid the foundation. And we know the dates because of the prophecies that are given in Haggai, because in Haggai 1:1, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in 2:1, it says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. Then in 2:10, it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month of the second year of Darius. And then in 2:20, it says that the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, the same month that he had given in the previous one. So there's those four prophecies occur in a four-month time span, and the people, the commentators say that it occurred from August to December of the year 520. Now, that's quite a gap in time between the time they return and when we're looking at Haggai's prophecies and his coming to the people of Israel. The book gives the name of the author, Haggai, and at least if he wasn't the author, it was the words that were taken down of what he said. And it's kind of like we say Isaiah, and yet somebody may have been recording the words as he was speaking them. We don't know whether he actually then sat down and wrote them, or whether Haggai sat down and wrote the same words that he had said. But the words are attributed to the prophet Haggai. We don't know much about him apart from this short prophecy. He's the only person in the Old Testament with this name, although there's some maybe variants of it. His name means festal one, which means that he may have been born on a feast day, but there's nothing to link that, because we don't really have any information about him. If you were to look at Ezra 5:1 and Ezra 6:14, he's named in conjunction with the prophet Zechariah. And in fact, those prophecies actually overlap by a month. And I had never realized that. In my reading through, the Old Testament, I've read through Haggai and then Zechariah. but I didn't look at the time span. I didn't really pay attention to, you know, that in the ninth month, Haggai is giving prophecies. And then you look at Zechariah 1, and it talks about in the eighth month, Zechariah begins prophesying. So they overlap by a month. And we know Haggai was 4 months. Zechariah was at least 2 years. It was from 520 to 518 that Zechariah would have been giving his prophecy. He's not listed as one of the refugees from Ezra like many of the others are. There's no indication of, you know, what tribe of Israel he came from, although he came back to Judah, so he was probably of Benjamin or Judah, the tribe of Judah, or he could have been within the like the Levites, which would have been scattered throughout. And there's no record of what he did for a living. You know, oftentimes we're told they were a farmer, or they were some type of within the Levite clan, but we know nothing about him. We do know that he was a prophet. He was a prophet to Zerubbabel, and that's how I pronounce it. Anybody pronounce it differently than I do? I meant to look it up. I have a book of pronunciations, and I meant to look it up because I think Jim pronounces it differently than what I've ever heard. So I'm going to go with what I've heard. He's listed as in the scriptures as the son of Jeteel, and that is I believe a Greek translation of what would have been, you see in Ezra of, or in Kings and in Chronicles, of Jehoiachin, who was the last king of Judah before the fall. He's listed as the governor of Judah, and he's also known in Ezra as Sheshbazzar. And the hard part about reading some of these is that you see the name like in Haggai, these names in Haggai, but if you go back to Ezra, they have different names. They sometimes use different names for the people, and it's hard to kind of keep the names straight as to who's he talking about in terms of the kings, in terms of the priests, and because they oftentimes had two different names because of it being in exile. You'll also notice that on Friday night, Kelly and I were at somebody's house, and somebody asked me to give kind of a little synopsis of what I had been studying for this morning. And I mentioned, you know, Joshua being the priest, and Kelly was reading a book, one of Lynn Austin's book on the Chronicles of the Return of the Exiles and the rebuilding of the temple. And she said the priest's name was Jeshua, not Joshua. Well, in Ezra, he's called Jeshua, but his name is Joshua. Those are variants of the name for the same person. So as you look in Ezra and you see Jeshua with J-E-S-H-U-A, it's the same person as Joshua that we're talking about as being the priest in Haggai. And again, sometimes it's just hard to keep those people straight, and you just have to, you know, either use use your study notes or look at in a commentary to find out that who the people are, that they're the same. And we don't know, but when we get to Haggai 2:3, it could have been that Haggai had actually seen the former temple, as he talks about, you know, the former temple appearing to be greater than the lesser, and then the comment made in Haggai about the second temple will be greater. So we don't know whether he was there, but there's maybe that implication. Haggai 1:1 also tells us about the King Darius. Now, if you know, and I got this confused as we were going through like Isaiah, where it talks about Darius the Mede. That's not the same Darius that we're talking about in Haggai. In Haggai, it's Darius the First, and he reigned from. He reigned from about 520 to 486, something like that. And he was the grandson of Cyrus, who had issued the decree for them to return to Israel, and he came in 520. And if you recall, remember last week, Jim mentioned something about the exile, about how the Babylonians exiled in three different waves the Jews that had been in Judah. And it was in 605 that Nebuchadnezzar first besieged Judah and brought the captives to Babylon. And what he did was he brought the upper echelon people the first time around. Then in 597, he again assaulted Judah, and he took 10,000 captives. And then finally in 586 BC, he besieged Jerusalem and actually destroyed the walls of the city as well as the temple. And all except the very poor were exiled to Babylon in 586. So here we come to 538, and the Persians capture Babylon. The kings of Persia we see were Cyrus the Great, and he reigned from about 550 BC to 530 BC, and then Darius came in 522, and he reigned until 486 BC. So the decrees issued, the exiles return, they build the altar and the foundation for the temple, and they get opposition from the Samaritans and the people around Judah, and they quit the building of the temple. And remember, there was the issue of were they really supposed to do that, and the delay of getting things back up to King Cyrus to see whether they were authorized to do it, and it took time. But now we're at 520, and 16 years have passed, and nothing has happened with the rebuilding of the temple other than the foundation, which had been completed 16 years earlier. They had taken no other action. So they didn't succeed in fulfilling what they had been sent back to Judah to do. So we see the lack of progress because of the opposition, and that's where Haggai comes in, and he gives four messages. Some commentators talk about it in three messages. Some talk about it in five. I'm going to break it down into four different messages that Haggai gives to the people, to Zerubbabel, to Joshua the priest, and then to the remnant who had returned, the people there in Judah. And we will read through these prophecies and look, and what he's going to do is confront them, tell them what the problem is, what they need to do in response to that problem, and then what blessings will come from God as a result of following that. So let's start with, let's read through Haggai 2, verses 1 through 11. And as we read through it, notice any of the words or phrases that are repeated as we read through it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. Now, therefore, says the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all their labors. So what phrase do we see repeated first of all, several times in that passage? And it's a little bit of a variation, but it's the same basic phrase. Consider your ways is said twice, I believe. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts. All three are mentioned. And we're going to see that it's mentioned a total of 14 times in these two chapters in the book of Haggai. It's actually said 100 times in the last three books of the Bible. So that would be of the Old Testament. So that would be Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's mentioned over 100 times, and it's basically a third of all of the uses in Scripture in the Old Testament. And it's actually, you know how it says Lord of Hosts. One of the commentators said that it's a better translation to say the Lord of Armies, identifying, you know, the God of Israel as being the commander of the armies of heaven. Kind of an interesting thought, especially as we think and get into the New Testament with the revelation of what's going to happen in the end days. And the thing that you can take from that is it's God who's speaking, you know, through Haggai. You better listen. Here's what I'm telling you. Listen to what I have to say. And there's one other phrase mentioned about the people of Israel. You see how he refers to them? Look at 1:2. How does he describe them?
These people.
And if you think about the Old Testament, whenever God's upset with the Israelites, he talks about these people. You know, he did that with Moses. These people. You know, it's this distancing of himself. He doesn't talk about my people. He's talking about these people. So he's upset with the Jews that are in Judah at this time. Then there's two problems that are mentioned. And he says that the time has not yet come to build the house of the Lord. Why not? You know, it's been 15 or 16 years since we've been back. We built the foundation, but you're guilty of delaying in the rebuilding, you know, of being obedient to what they had been told to do. And it was interesting that it was the decree of Cyrus, who in Isaiah had been declared to be his instrument for the Jews. And yet they didn't follow what they were supposed to do in the rebuilding. So what does the Lord say to them? What's the kind of what I described it as the unhittable pitch? It's the question that's asked. We talk about that in court cases, is how do we direct the cross-examination so we give the witness an unhittable pitch? It doesn't matter what he says. He's gonna die by his own sword with what he says. So what's the question that he asks of them? Say that again. Verse 5, where it says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled house while this house lies in ruins? Now, what are they to say to that? You know, no matter what they say, they're going to die by their own, you know, their own answer is going to condemn them. Now, remember what I said earlier, that the first temple, the cedar for it came from Lebanon, and it came through, is it Tyre? Is that how I should actually say it? Nate's telling me it should be Tyra? Tyre? I got Tyre and I got Tyra. So, but I'm going to go with the Hebrew scholar since I know his background. So I'll say Tyre. It came from the king there and, you know, had been used in the rebuilding of the temple. And let's look at Ezra 3:7 real quick. Got to go back a ways. Ezra 3:7 says, so they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Nate, help me. The Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. So back in 536 BC, when they were going to begin rebuilding the temple, the wood had been brought to Jerusalem. But what had been done with it in 16 years? used to build their houses, right? And if you think about it, that the cedar was used in the more expensive, extravagant homes, you know, of the elite, of the wealthy, and they were using it on their own homes instead of using it for the rebuilding of the temple. Now, there may have been some of it left because when we talk about the rebuilding starting, it will talk about, you know, that they rebuild and all the supplies they acquire in 21 days to begin the rebuilding, that there are supplies there, but it appears that they had used it to rebuild their own homes. So we see maybe two different sins they had committed. One was delay in following the decree that they were supposed to rebuild the temple, God's temple. And the second was the selfishness that they had taken what had been given and probably used it to panel their own homes. And so let's look at Haggai 1, 5 to 7 and see what God tells them to do. We see, first of all, one of the repeat phrases is, consider your ways. And again, we need to take heed of any phrases that are repeated in Scripture, especially in shorter sections of Scripture, when you see the author is putting emphasis on it. Consider your ways. And in Haggai 1:5, it talks about examining their lack of success in everything they did. You know, the food that they were trying to produce, in the clothing that they were making wasn't keeping them warm. Their wages were going into pockets with holes in it so that they didn't get to keep it. And it says in verse 7, God tells them to begin rebuilding the temple so that God may take pleasure in it and that he may be glorified. And we see the idea of pleasure and glorification with God expressed, you know, I can think of it in Ephesians 1, that those things are mentioned, you know, for the glory of the Lord, and also measuring that, you know, in accordance with his pleasure and will, that God's pleasure is something that we are to be about, that we are to do things that give him pleasure, that we are to do things that give him glory. And it talks about the rebuilding of the temple. God will take pleasure in it, and he'll be glorified by it. And then Haggai 1:8 tells them why they didn't have success. I'm sorry, in 1:9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. God was the one who was orchestrating their lack of success in their farming, their agricultural pursuits, in the things that they pursued as their occupations. God was the one that was bringing that to ruin. And he says, they withheld the dew so that in the summer, the months where it was really hot, there was dew that would come to help with the produce that had been planted. And when the rains weren't there, because in Israel, it is hot in the summer months, and there isn't a lot of rain in those summer months, and that's what helped the crops as they were growing was the dew, and God withheld that, and therefore the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and all that, and all their labors. So everything they were toiling in vain in everything they did, there was no evidence that they were getting anything out of their work, because they hadn't put God first in the rebuilding of the temple to follow him. They were instead pursuing their own things. So he gives evidence of displeasure for them. They expected a good return. They weren't getting it. So let's see how the people respond. Let's look at Haggai 1, 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Jeteel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, and you'll see his name as Jezodak, I believe it's in Ezra. It's a different name, a variant of the same person, who his father was. The high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of their of the Lord their God. Now, they are talking about, remember we were talking about these people? Now, they are identifying themselves with God. They're turning back to God. Of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Now, remember that the first words of the prophecy were given to Zerubbabel and to the high priest, and yet the response is Zerubbabel, the high priest, as well as Joshua, the high priest, and then the remnant of the people who had returned. So everybody responds to the words of Haggai. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Jeiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of King Darius. So it's 21 days later, or 23 days later, they are beginning to work on the rebuilding of the temple. They are committing themselves. And oftentimes we see an Old Testament prophecy where a prophet will give the prophecy of doom and the people don't respond. These people, however, responded immediately. Part of it was because of what they saw in the governor, in Zerubbabel, who was their leader, as well as the priest on the spiritual side, brought them together, and they followed their leadership in beginning the work on the temple. It says they feared the Lord, and the idea of fear the Lord can have two aspects. One can be the, on a positive side, it can be the awe and devotion towards the Lord, as we see in some of the Psalms and whatnot, where the fear of the Lord is evident, that people are committed to who He is. And the other part is, the negative part is, they're afraid of His displeasure. And it could have had a bit of both, as they heard the prophecy that their efforts were unsuccessful, and they feared the Lord because of that, but it also can be because they know He's in control and they can stand in awe of Him and give Him glory. Haggai is mentioned as a messenger, and he comes to give them, normally the word messenger is used to refer to angels. It's the only time it's used in reference to a prophet. God tells them that He's with them in their work, and this kind of brings to mind the words of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 43:5, where it says, "Do not fear, for I am with you." And I think the Israelite or the Jews, when they had returned, had forgotten that God was with them when they returned, and they didn't need to fear. They needed to do in obedience what God had called them to do. So 23 days pass. We see them describing, of referencing their God, claiming Him as their God. And so then we get into the second message that comes, and it's a call. The first one was a call for renewed priorities. This is a call to a renewed perspective. And remember, we've got the problem of the rebuilt temple doesn't look as big as what people, had originally remembered, the magnificence of the first temple. And so Haggai comes to give a word of encouragement about the rebuilding of the new temple and what it will be like. So let's look at the first nine verses of chapter 2. In the seventh month of the 21st day of the month, so now we are... We went from the sixth month, we're now a month later, sometimes towards the end of September of that year. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Jeiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God's remembering their disappointment and weeping as we saw in Ezra. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. The phrase, be strong, what does that remind you of? Think back. Wait, I'm going to call on you because you studied Joshua. What's Joshua 1? Be strong and courageous, as he told them about conquering the promised land. Be strong and courageous. It's the same thing. The idea of be strong. You've got work in front of you. Do it. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. And there's the promise. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. Again, going back to that time of the calling of Joshua to enter the promised land. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. And if you recall, at first, Moses would have to go outside the camp to meet with the Lord. And then when they built the tabernacle, God's presence came within the people, and the people surrounded the tabernacle. And the idea of God's presence being among them, and then the temple was built, and the temple was with them. But when the temple was destroyed, God's glory, he left the temple and left the presence of the people as they went into captivity. And now he's telling him, you know, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So they're only a month into the rebuilding. The people would have been there because of the Feast of Booths. This would have been approximately at the time of the end of the Feast of Booths. And do you remember what the Feast of Booths was to celebrate? Or to remember, for the Israelites to remember? They lived in tents as a remembrance of their time in the wilderness. They would spend a week living in a tent. But it was to recall what God had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt and into the promised land. As one commentator said, normally it would have been a grand festival, but the famine would have made it like a Thanksgiving without a turkey. I thought that was an interesting kind of visual. And notice again the repeated phrases. The word of the Lord in 2:1 declares the Lord in 2:3 and 4, declares the Lord of hosts in verses 4, 8, and 9, and says the Lord of hosts in 6 and 7 and 9. We've got the repeated phrase of be strong, and he commands them to keep building, not to fear, to continue with the work that had been started, that they had abandoned, you know, 15, 16 years before, and to continue on and not be fearful like they had been when they first started it. And what encouragement does he give them in these verses about the new temple that will be built? Right, it's going to be greater than the former. His glory is going to return to it. And there's one other thing at the very end of verse 9. Give peace. Who do we know is the Prince of Peace? Jesus, right? That's the promise of Isaiah 9:6, I believe, that he will give peace. But how will that be if this temple is not going to have the magnificence, you know, everything covered in gold, you know, the bronze that was too heavy for them to even carry out? They had to cut it up because it was so heavy. When they took it out of when the Babylonians captured the city and took the treasures out of the temple, how would that exceed the glory of the first temple? Well, there's two views on that. The first is a messianic view, and that is that the second temple is the one that Jesus actually walked into and that his glory would have filled it. There's some, you know, it talks about of all nations, in one way, the treasures of all nations will come in. One is the desire, one translation use the desires of all nations. And if you take it as a singular, it could refer to the Messiah. There's some belief, the word in Hebrew is actually the treasures or the desires of the nations, and that actually, you know, the gold and silver is God's, it will come in, and that it's more viewed as in the end days, everything will come in and be the Lord of hosts, and that there's a time when every nation will pay homage to God, and that all the treasures of the world are God's. So there is, you know, a popular view that it's a messianic idea, that it's glorification because of the Messiah being there. On the other hand, it is probably more or better translated that the wealth of all nations will come when the Lord returns in the final days. So that's the first part. Let's look at Haggai 2, 10 to 19. And this is Haggai's playing with the priests. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these? Does it become unclean? The priest answered, and it says, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now, how can that be? They've started the sacrificial system up 16 years before with the building of the altar. But what he's saying is all the sacrifices you've done have been unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. It's this idea in the Old Testament, the blessings that came and also the negative things that came, the warnings that were in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, is that if you don't obey me, you will not have success in your labors. And he's reminding him of that. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. And so he's asking them for rulings about, you know, what makes things clean and unclean. And he's really condemning their sacrifices, because they had continued to give sacrifices on the altar, but they hadn't completed the work that they had been assigned to do, and that was the rebuilding of the temple. And so all of their efforts were in vain, and they were seeing the displeasure of the Lord because they were not having success in their crops. Their efforts were futile in what they were doing. Everything they did came, you know, there was no blessing in what they were doing, in the planting of their crops, the wealth they were pursuing, the work of their hands, and they're talking about, you know, does something that is clean that touches that something that's unclean, will it make it clean? No. If something is unclean, if it touches something that is clean, does it make the clean thing unclean? Yes. And so he's condemning their worship of him because they haven't been obedient to the Lord in following his instruction through Cyrus, his instrument, to rebuild the temple. So they are told to consider their ways, and from this day forward, well, there had been things planted. It tells them, is there seed yet in the barns? No. Things have been planted, but there has been no fruits of what has been planted yet. But the Lord says, but from this day on, I will bless you. They had begun the work of rebuilding the temple, and he's telling them, I will bless you for the work that you've done in completing what you've been told to do in exhibiting obedience to the Lord. Now, he comes to the fourth message, and that's the hope of a messianic promise, and that's in verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, if you remember, in verse 10, it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month. So we're in the same day, in the ninth month, Haggai is giving a second message to the people. Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Jeiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, do you think he's just talking about Zerubbabel in that section? I mean, it's really a message about the reestablishing of the Davidic line for the Messiah in Zerubbabel. And I in going through and studying this, I came across a short description of this by D.A. Carson that I thought summarized it well. Because you can kind of get, you know, where is he going? How far in the future is this? Is this leading up to the Messiah? Is it leading up to ultimately the establishment of his kingdom on earth when Christ returns? And here's how D.A. Carson summarizes the last verses of Haggai 2. But the greatest blessing is still to come. God predicts that in a vague future, the prophetic on that day, that's in Haggai 2:23, he will overturn kings and kingdoms and make Zerubbabel like my signet ring. Why? Because I have chosen you, the Lord Almighty declares. This cannot be a simple reference to the historical Zerubbabel. Too many indicators point beyond him. God is referring to that day. Zerubbabel is not only the governor, but he's my servant. That's in verse 23. He's described as my servant, which is a title used of David in Ezekiel 34 and 37, where it talks about my servant, as well as the suffering servant of Isaiah. So servant and chosen are juxtaposed in Isaiah in chapters 41, 42, and 44. In addition, we have David, Judah, and Mount Zion being similarly referred to as chosen in Psalm 78. And recall that Zerubbabel's grandfather was King Jehoiachin. And so Zerubbabel was in the Davidic line. And if you look in Matthew and Luke, you will see him listed in the line of Jesus, in the Davidic line of Jesus. It appears that his actual father could not have children, and he may have been adopted by his grandfather. There's some commentators made that comment. But we see that he is in the Davidic line. You know, he is a descendant of the Davidic line you know, tracing back to David. So Zerubbabel sets a pattern, a part of a larger Davidic pattern that points to the ultimate Zerubbabel, the ultimate David, King Jesus. So what's important is Zerubbabel, you know, it's directed to him. And the signet ring, it's like the signet ring was taken away when the Jews were put into exile. And if you remember, a signet ring was used as the king's authority. It would express when he would issue a decree, the signet would be stamped on the document, and it would show that it was issued by the king. And the kings didn't let that ring to get out of their sight. They kept it with them. They either wore it or kept it within their control, because the authority of the king came from decrees that were issued with the signet ring. It had been taken away from Judah with the exile, and God is now reestablishing it, that Zerubbabel is going to be as his signet ring, reestablishing the Davidic line leading to Jesus. And we see that in the lineage of Jesus that's mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. And he refers to Zerubbabel in those messianic terms of his chosen one, his servant. Like Jesus was the suffering servant, Jesus was the chosen one. And we get those images of the reestablishing of the line, the Davidic line that will lead up to the Messiah. And it's interesting to me that even in exile, the Jews knew the Davidic line. I have an opposing attorney in California that I deal with a lot, who is a Orthodox Jew. He's not a Hasidic Jew, where he dresses up with the black and the black hats and things, but he is an observant Jew. Friday night, he goes home. His wife has put on the candles, turned off the lights. They still observe the Sabbath until evening of Saturday. And where was I going with that? I had a thought that came to my mind, and it escaped me just as quick as I. It was about the line of David. That's right. Thanks, Mark. It was this idea that I asked him kind of how he knew, you know, what happened to the tribes, you know, the 10 tribes that were exiled first from the northern kingdom, and they come back and they were intermarried, and, you know, what happens to the line? And he said he traces his roots back to the Levites, you know, part of the priestly, and he serves in the synagogue there, but he has traced back his lineage back to the Levites. And that's something that the Jews have done, is tried to trace back. They're not always, you know, with intermarriage, it's maybe harder to do, but that is important to them. And so we see that even the Jews that went into exile still kept their identity of the tribe that they came from. And we see that with Zerubbabel, even though he was a grandson, he still knew the line that he came from, the Davidic line that he came from. And God knew it too. God preserved that line and made it clear that Zerubbabel, when he came, was in that Davidic line, and it shows up in, you know, 400 years later, 600 years later, when we see in Matthew and in Luke, the lineage mentions Zerubbabel is in the line of David. So that line is always preserved. So it ends, you know, the book of Haggai ends with a promise, reminding the faithful remnant. And if you remember, what was Isaiah's son's name? Do you remember? What did it mean, I guess I should say? That's easier, rather than what his name was. It was a remnant shall return, I believe, is the actual translation of it. Is that right, Nate? You know, and this idea that the remnant we're going to return to Judah, that is shown. We've seen that we've seen here through the study of the return in Ezra and also in Haggai, that this remnant has come, that they've become obedient in the rebuilding of the temple. And they started the work in the second half of 520 BC, and they finished the temple 4 years later. So they devoted themselves to it, and they got it done. They did not quit, and we don't see any evidence of that them taking time off and being distracted with other things, but rather they remained committed and devoted to finishing the temple.
And that was the temple that Jesus was...
Correct. Yes. Now, Herod had done some enhancements to it. Would that be a fair statement, Nate? I don't know how extensive but it was the temple that had been laid back at the time when the exiles returned. That was what it started from, and then Herod had made enhancements to it. But yes, it would have been the same temple that Jesus walked through. Yes. And that was the one that was destroyed in 70 AD, and that's how we know that the prophecy to Zerubbabel could not have been fulfilled in just the building of that temple, that it would have had to have gone beyond, because that temple, the wealth of the nations, didn't come into it because it was destroyed. And that will only come when the Lord returns again.
It didn't really exceed the glory. That second temple didn't exceed the glory of the first either, did it?
It did, if you consider that Jesus was the one who walked in it. And its glory, and then the ultimate temple of the Lord, when the Lord returns, will be the ultimate fulfillment of that promise that's made in Haggai. The book of Haggai gives us probably several things that we can take away, kind of principles that we can take away in application. One is our priorities. You know, are we letting ourselves be distracted, which is so easy to do when you get bogged down with work and family issues and things, that you forget your priority of putting the Lord first and pursuing Him. And what did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. And it's that idea of putting God first. I mean, even Jesus had to remind the Jews 600 years later that they were to pursue God first and not their own things. We have, the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and he says, sell all you have and follow me. Well, he wasn't willing to put the Lord first. He put his possessions first. And so easy to get trapped in that, and yet we need to always remember to reorient our priorities and to ask the critical question. It's kind of like the phrase, consider your ways, you know, consider your ways. But it's hard to do self-examination. You have to have people in your lives that will help you reorient sometimes, because sometimes you can't see that you've gotten out of line. Anybody have that problem? I don't like to take an honest assessment of my own shortcomings. My kids always used to remind me that when I was wrong, I would say, you're right, instead of saying, I'm wrong. And I still have to be careful with that, is to acknowledge that I'm wrong, rather than saying to the other person, you were right. There's a different perspective that comes in it, because I'm examining myself as opposed to examining the other person. Implied in I'm wrong is you're right, but I think it's more important for me to say I'm wrong. And that's the self-examination. So it's priorities. There is purity that comes through faith and obedience. It's not just the ritual worship of God that is important, as they had been doing for 16 years. It's actually acting in faith and obedience to the Lord that we take away and help align ourselves with what God's priorities are. That's about true worship. There are future blessings that will come in God's kingdom. I don't want you to walk away from Haggai and say, well, if I just do everything right, God's going to bless me materially. That's not You know, what we're promised in this life is suffering. That's the one thing we're promised, because that's what builds our character and helps build us into a man or woman obedient to the Lord. And so we need to take the sufferings as being the blessings from God, because it helps reorient us to follow the Lord. And then the last thing, and the question in the book, I think I've answered all the questions that were in the book except the last one, and that is the reference to the temple. We've talked a little bit about the temple kind of being our priorities in life, being the Lord. But the other part is there's a New Testament where our bodies are considered the temple of the Lord. And I think that's primarily about, you know, our heart, soul, and mind being oriented to the Lord and being devoted to the Lord. And our temples, you know, what we do with, you know, God resides in us, what we do with that is important. Do we feed it with spiritual food to help mold us into the obedient servant of Christ? And that becomes, you know, that's that image is built, is created by Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And those verses are listed in the book, in the Plan and Promise book. And that's something that, you know, he talks about us being obedient and being followers of the Lord, you know, and that our bodies are temples of the Lord, and how we treat them in feeding them with spiritual food is very important. You know, it's something I heard the other day was, you know, kind of garbage in, garbage out. And that's really true of our spiritual side, garbage in, garbage out. And we need to be careful of what we take in and to help orient ourselves to the Lord. Anybody have any comments or questions as we finish up? Yeah.
I was just curious of what you thought about what he said in verse 13, where he says, chapter 2, he said with Christ, I will shake the...
Yeah, it probably refers to at the end of the ages, when he shakes the nations and they then come bring everything to the Lord and lay it at his feet because he is the Lord. That's what the commentators seem to indicate, is that was a future, because it obviously didn't happen during Zerubbabel's life or even during the life of the temple, because it was destroyed in 70 AD. And the nations never came and brought all their wealth to lay it at the temple, before God at the temple. So that's a future fulfillment, when everything will come before the Lord when he returns to reign in his final kingdom. Whether you believe that's in a millennial kingdom or in a final one-time return, where you fall, but it is this idea that at the end the Lord will be Lord over everything. He is Lord over everything, but in a physical sense he will also be Lord over everything, and all the wealth of the nations will come to him at some time. You add anything to that, Nate?
I do have mentioned that Lord of Hosts is mentioned 14 times in 38 verses in Haggai. What are your thoughts on why Haggai, or the Lord speaking through Haggai, emphasizes that he's the Lord of Hosts, particularly the context that Israel is facing at that time?
You know, they had gone 16 years without doing anything, and it was almost this kind of like in the, you know, they're now going to start back up. Are they going to fall into the same rut that they did the last time, get derailed, because they feared the nations around them? And what God is saying, don't fear. I am the Lord. I am in control. And if you think back that I named Cyrus as my instrument before Cyrus was even a being, they should have remembered those prophecies, and that should have given them encouragement to know that if they were obedient to the Lord, that he was going to be with them. And he told them he was in their midst, that he was with them. So I don't. Do you have something else you would add to that? I think,
you know, you mentioned that maybe a better way of understanding it, at least in our English parlance, is he's the Lord of heaven's armies.
Yes.
He commands heaven's armies, and here his little podunk Israel in the midst of surrounding nations that are bigger than they are, stronger than they are, causing them to fear. And the Lord says, who are they?
Yeah.
I'm your God. I'm Yahweh. I'm the Lord of heaven's armies. Fear not. I'm with you.
And that isn't that Elisha?
Yeah.
With the servant where the eyes were opened and he saw the Lord's armies were there fighting the battle for him and that they didn't need to be afraid. And it's that same idea. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of the Lord are battling for us, and he will, as sovereign Lord, accomplish everything that he wants to accomplish. And he did it through the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of Jesus. And then, you know, ultimately, Satan thought he had won with the death of Jesus. And then on the third day, he rose. And that's what becomes the testimony of the believer, is that Christ not only died for our sins, but he rose again to give us eternal life.
And he will come again.
And he will come again in future glory. Yes. 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 All right. Go ahead.
Just points to like what you guys were just saying, his sovereignty and his power, because it's repeated. I have repeated several times. I am with you. The covenant that I made with you.
Yeah.
I will shake the heaven. I will shake the nations. I will fill this house. I will give peace.
And again, that hasn't happened. Yeah, it hasn't happened yet because it didn't. What was rebuilt, it didn't happen, meaning that it is a more forward-looking as to the end times. He's going to do it. Right. Yeah, that's our call, is not to worry about what happens. It's to to walk in obedience to the Lord. And there's a good prayer in the Valley of Vision that talks about prayer is designed to mold my will to God's will. And not that I am praying to change God's mind, but that I'm praying that I understand what God's will is in the situation. And that's kind of the same idea of understanding he's in control, and what happens is going to be because of what he ultimately wants to accomplish. And he will do it through us and through even ungodly, you know, people. You know, the Persians were pretty ruthless, and yet God used them for his purposes in bringing punishment on the Babylonians for what they had done to the Jews. And then ultimately, they had their own punishment when the Greeks conquered them. I mean, it's just amazing how God uses even people who are not believers in Yahweh at the time of the Old Testament or in Jesus now, but that God will use by whatever means to bring about what his ultimate sovereign plan is. And we just need to take comfort in that as we see things, you know, kind of that I look around the world and I kind of think, you know, what's going on? But I know ultimately God's in control and I don't need to worry because God's in control. And that's comforting. And Haggai points to that too. Well, let me pray for us since I went over, but it's because of questions, not because I went over. Lord, I pray that that when we sometimes get discouraged or we take our eye off off of you, that we would maybe return to Haggai to reorient our priorities to you and to remember that you are sovereign and that you, Lord, you are ultimately going to conquer all opposition to your people, that you will bring judgment, and that you will bring blessing and honor to those who walk in obedience to you. And we look forward to that day when you return, and we pray, even with loved ones that we know are not believers, we pray that they would come to you and that you would return. And we look forward to that, to the blessing that will come when we see you face to face. Be with us as we go. We look forward to worship, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.